is Christians Unabridged. And I'm sure that requires a bit of explaining. All of us, I know, have seen at one time or another an unabridged dictionary. One of these heavy books, almost a foot thick, containing every word in the English language. A full and complete expression of everything that can be said in English. It's a very interesting book to read. It has only one drawback. It changes the subject so frequently. But we've also all seen unabridged dictionaries, or rather abridged dictionaries. And there's a considerable difference, as you know, between an unabridged dictionary and an abridged dictionary, both in size and subject matter, in extent as well as in content. And there are also abridged and unabridged Christians. There are pocket editions of Christians in which the print is so fine nobody can read it. There are desk editions which lie around and gather dust and are very unuseful. And then there are unabridged Christians, a full and complete expression of all that is intended in the Christian life. And whether you are an unabridged or an abridged Christian has nothing at all to do with the office that you may hold in the church, or the gift that you may have, or the training that you've had, or the education. It's quite possible for a pastor to be nothing more than a pocket edition of a Christian, very highly abridged. It's equally possible for a plumber to be an unabridged edition, or for the two to be reversed, for that matter. It has nothing to do with what office you may hold. It has simply to do with your grasp and appropriation of all that is in Jesus Christ. Now, in the New Testament, there exist certain thumbnail passages that gather up the whole of the Christian life in a very few words. They're wonderfully helpful passages because we can lay them alongside of our experience of Christ and thus know whether we are abridged or unabridged Christians. And one of these passages is the passage, a portion of it, which was read this morning from Matthew 11. And I want to look particularly at the last three verses of this section. Matthew 11, beginning with verse 28. These extremely familiar words. Words that many of you know by heart. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is a summary by the Lord Jesus himself of all that is essential in the Christian life. Amazing how you can put it in just a few words. It can even be put in smaller compass than that. Jesus put the whole of the Christian life in two little phrases once when he said, "Ye in me, and I in you." And it's all there. And it's all here as well. And as you read this, you will note, I'm sure, immediately that the Christian life falls into two stages, two very perceptible, very discernible stages. There is an initial act by which the life of Christ in us begins, an act which leads to a continuing attitude. And it takes both to be a full Christian experience. There is a contact which brings about a commitment. It's sort of like marriage. Those of us who are married here this morning know that the story all began with that old, age-old experience of boy meets girl. And we look back at that time with great joy, I trust. One of the questions I've learned to ask married couples who come to me with problems in their married life is, where did you meet? And you can almost see the softening of their friction, of the friction between them when they answer that as memory goes back to that hour when boy met girl. But it proceeds on from that point. That's just the beginning until it comes to the place where bride meets groom. And then there is a commitment made that totally and radically alters their whole lives. And this is what Christian life is like. Now, these two aspects of the Christian life, you'll notice, are marked by a double use of the word rest. You have the word rest in verse 28, and you have it again in verse 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And you'll notice that there is a rest then that is given, imparted to us. And then there is a rest that is found, discovered. Now, it's not the same rest. It happens to be the same word in the original Greek, but it's not the same experience. For there's a different activity that leads to each. The first rest is obtained simply by the simplest process possible to human beings. Come. Come, that's all. I will give you rest. The second is dependent upon another activity. Take my yoke upon you. And the yoke, you remember, was that heavy wooden beam that bound two oxen together and made them a team. And a yoke is an invitation to partnership and to direction. It means a submission to control, so that the whole of the Christian life can be put in two simple phrases this way. It is a contact which involves receiving something, and a control which leads to a discovery. And that's the Christian life. Now look with me at those for a moment in these verses. The first is a simple contact that involves receiving. Christianity, of course, begins with meeting Christ. You're not a Christian because you go to church any more than you become an automobile by going into your garage. You are a Christian when you receive Christ. It isn't learning a doctrine that makes you a Christian. It isn't subscribing to a creed. It isn't joining a group. It's coming to know Jesus Christ. It's coming to Him that makes you a Christian. And the wonderful thing about life in this world under the overall sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ is that as a living Lord, He is never far away from us. When Paul stood up on Mars Hill in Athens and spoke to the intellectual cream of the Greek world, he said to them about God, "In Him we live and move and have our being." No man is very far away from God in that sense. The Lord Jesus Christ is available to anyone. That's why He can say in this simple way, "Come to me." And when we turn aside from our own ways, when we turn aside from the pursuit of our own will and turn aside to look for Him, there He is. He's there. We cannot see Him, but we can experience Him, because He's waiting to be contacted. And this invitation, you'll notice, is given to two classes of people. There are those who labor and those who are heavy laden. Come to me, all ye who labor and who are heavy laden. And as you read it that way, it sounds as though this invitation is restricted to the working people and to the poor. But it has nothing at all to do with the way you earn your living. Those who labor here are those conscientious, sincere, earnest men and women, boys and girls, who are trying to be good, who recognize that God is in control of the world, and that ultimately they must make an answer for their life before Him, and that good has in it good actions, and good attitudes have in themselves certain values that protect and deliver from destructive forces in life. And so they're trying to live a good moral life. There are many of them, perhaps many of them here this morning, who obey the law, who try to stay out of trouble and hope to please God, are living their entire life with the endeavor that by doing the best they can, they hope that they can please God. But they're finding that this is dull and hard work. And it's to these that Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that are laboring, all you that are trying hard." And the second class are those who are heavy laden. And those are the people who have flung over the traces, who have given themselves over to pleasure and to what we call wild living. And already they're sick and tired of it. They've wrung themselves out, and there's nothing left, or not much left. Their nights are an empty round of empty pursuits with empty people. Their days are an endless battle with a hangover of guilt and despair. As Christians awake in the morning, their customary attitude ought to be, "Good morning, God." But these people, when they wake up, their attitude is, "Good God, it's morning." We know them. These who are simply laden down, heavily burdened with the emptiness, the meaninglessness, the frustration of life. Now, it's to these that Jesus says, "Come, come, come to me, and I will rest you," literally. "I will relieve you." And the word has in it the thought of the lifting of a burden. And rest comes to either of these two classes by the individual realizing that what he is desperately seeking to do, Jesus Christ has already done. That's when rest comes. He has done it in our place. Are you laboring to be good enough for God? Well, then you need to know that God stands ready to credit you with all of Christ's goodness. That you can throw away your own filthy rags of righteousness, that your efforts to be good enough fall far, far short of what God requires. And you know it, and He knows it. But you don't need those. God stands ready in Jesus Christ to credit you with His righteousness. That's the glory of the cross. It's a place of exchange where what I am is placed on Him, and what He is given to me. And what a relief that is. As Paul says, we're accepted in the Beloved One, not depending on ourselves, but on Him. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son, I am just as dear as He. What a relief. I quit trying to work out my own righteousness. I rest on His. Are you burdened with a sordid record and a soiled life? Well, then you need to know that in Jesus Christ, the full penalty has already been paid. All been paid. You can begin life anew with the page absolutely wiped clean, because He has borne the guilt. He has borne all the penalty. And you can realize that payment God will not twice demand, once at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. That if He has paid it, then there's nothing left for me to pay. And in the realization of that, all the burden is lifted. All the guilt is gone. All the load of trying to please God in yourself is taken away. You rest in what another has done in your place. That's rest, isn't it? Now, the sense of relief that comes to anyone who experiences this is very real. And it's immediate. It's what Paul calls peace with God. And what most of our songs and hymns and religious experience and testimonies are all about. It can be a wonderful sense of just a tremendous lifting of a load and result in an immediate sense of joy. I met with a young man this morning who just last night had this experience, and he was bubbling over with joy, could hardly contain himself with what had happened in his life. I remember a dear woman years ago who was one of these shallow, rootless, superficial people, living life on the surface, trying to extract some satisfaction out of doing things and pleasure. And she came to Christ. And she didn't know how to, and the sense of relief was so tremendous, she didn't know how to express it. She hadn't yet learned all the religious ways we express happiness. And so she didn't know how to say hallelujah or praise the Lord. So all she did was stand and say, whoopee, whoopee. And we can understand. Many of us this morning look back to that day as a day of beginnings, the beginning of days, as a day of joy. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on Thee, my Savior and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and joy to tell Thy love abroad. But remember, this is merely the beginning. Jesus said, this is the beginning, but it's only a beginning. And you see, with many of us, we're quite content to rest the whole matter there. We're grateful to the Lord Jesus for having forgiven our sins and set us on the road. But we're hopeful that He'll leave us alone from here on. We're quite content with the joy that we found then. And we're quite ready to just go on and live our life pretty much as we did before, but with this wonderful assurance that at least our destiny is settled. But if we're content with it, Jesus never is. And it isn't very long before we become aware that He is making rather unpleasant demands on us. He says to us a flat no about certain activities that we've been indulging in, certain habits that we've been yielding to. And we sense that feeling within that He is not pleased. He's saying no on this. He makes us feel uncomfortable about certain pet attitudes that we have. We feel convicted about our shortness with other people, those we love, about our criticisms, about our lovelessness. And He urges us on to become involved with people and with activities that we've always avoided before. And we squirm and twist because we're thus becoming aware of the second stage of Christian life, which is a control that leads to a discovery. And right at this point, usually, in a Christian's experience, a crisis comes. For Jesus Christ is exerting in your life His right of lordship. He is the Lord of all. And your submission to His salvation has been a way of acknowledging that He is right, has the right to be Lord. Now He's beginning to exert it. He's making clear that we must give up our own pet delusion, and that is that we have a right to our own life. This is the delusion, this is the false philosophy that we were born with and raised with. We think we have a right to run our own affair. But He makes it clear that we have no such right. That you are not your own. You are bought with a price. And that we are being asked to give up that fancied right and to allow him his right to make us his instrument in the work that he is doing. In other words, we must move on from becoming just redeemed to becoming redeemers, to entering into the work that he is doing in the world, which is redeeming and transforming and changing men and women. Now, at this point, we either submit and surrender or we resist and rebel. And if we rebel, we discover that we lose our sense of rest and peace, and we wander out into a wilderness of doubt where we can never be happy no matter what we do. And there's many of us who have experienced this and know how true this is. No matter how hard we try, we can never be happy. We go back into the world and the things of the world, and we discover that what once was fun is nothing but a misery. Superficial pleasures for the moment, but an unhappy, miserable sensation deep within our lives. We try to keep up an outward Christian front, and inwardly we're wretched and unhappy and critical and hypocritical. And we can, if we please, in this kind of a relationship, ram our way to the top of whatever job or profession we're engaged in and try to satisfy ourselves with the acclaim and the plaudits of men. And we know that when we do, we shall have to stand at last before the God whom we have robbed all our lives of his right to be Lord in us, and look back upon a wasted life. But this isn't what Jesus has in mind. He's suggesting we submit. Take my yoke upon you, he says. And if we take his yoke, if we bow to his lordship, if we yield to his relentless love, two things begin to occur, just as he outlines them for us here. First, we begin to learn. Learn from me. Christ himself is our teacher. And the secrets of life begin to unfold to us. We understand ourselves. We begin to understand why men act the way they do. What's going on in the world? What is behind all the strange crisscross of currents of human life that reflect themselves in the pages of our newspaper? What are these powerful forces? How do they operate? The Holy Spirit becomes our teacher. We're taught of the Spirit only when we take his yoke upon us. That's the first thing. And the curriculum is outlined for us here too. Notice what it is. What's the subject matter? What shall we study? Learn of me, he says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And our whole subject matter will be, largely, gentleness and humility, which is the secret of inner beauty. Anybody can be beautiful outwardly. If you don't have it by nature, you can buy it in little boxes. But it's that inner beauty that makes a person attractive, that makes him wanted and desired. And that is simply nothing more than gentleness and humility. Gentleness is strength under control. Humility is selflessness. And this is what is the course of study. And then there's a second thing we discover. Jesus says, we discover rest. You shall find rest unto your soul. Soul rest. You see, the first rest was a rest of the spirit of man. It meant a destiny settled, a relationship assured. When Jesus Christ entered into our spirit, we knew that we were his. Our destiny was settled. That was the rest of spirit. But this is the rest of soul. And the soul, as you know, is the mind and the emotions and the will. And how does it appear? Well, he goes on to tell us in verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, that which seemed to us to be restricting, the yoke of Christ, that limitation that he put upon us, that control that he exercises in our lives, which at first glance seems to be narrow, restrictive, limiting us, binding us down, holding us back, we discover instead, when we yield to it, is easy and light. And this comes as a delightful surprise to us, a discovery. To yield to his control is the key to true liberty. To surrender to his desire is to find the greatest enjoyment. To give up and to give in is the only way to really begin to give out. And this burden of our Lord's yoke becomes to us like wings, the burden of wings to a bird, like fins to a fish, like a motor in a car. What would you think if I came to you and said, lifting up the hood of your new car, why do you carry this big hunk of iron around with you? Look at all the weight it adds to your automobile. How much easier this car would be to push if you didn't have this heavy weight of metal in here in the front. You'd look at me very pityingly, wouldn't you? And you'd say, my dear friend, don't you understand? It's that weight of metal that makes the difference between pushing and riding. If I didn't have that, I would have to push. But it's the motor that makes possible the liberty of a car. And it's the yoke of Jesus Christ that makes life worth living. It's as we submit to his control that we discover that we step out into a world of adventure and glory. A world where every day is a new experience, a new adventure of faith. An exciting time when any contact is filled with utmost possibilities, where you never know what's going to happen next, where life becomes filled with meaning and fullness. Listen to these words of the hymn writer, George Matheson, who put it this way, in a prayer, which is a hymn, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my stand. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has leaned and found in thee its life. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the opening of these words to us, for the realization that only as we take thy yoke upon us, thy blessed yoke, do we ever fulfill all the intention that was built into our lives by thee for us. Lord, teach us to disbelieve this satanic lie that thy yoke will bring restriction and narrowness and lack of liberty. Teach us to come in this very moment and surrender ourselves to thee in whatever field, whatever area you are talking to us about, Lord. May we say gladly, yes, Lord Jesus, as thou wilt, not as I will, but as thou wilt. We pray in thy name. Amen.